just glad to begin a book of the Bible. And I always regretful that we come toward the end, because there's always so much you felt you have missed or have not included, where you say after you get toward the end that you could have included. And at least with me, I'm always anxious, even though the Bible tells us not to be anxious about these things, of where I'm going to go next. And that's always a problem, because there's so much of the scripture that I've already preached. And you don't want to necessarily repeat anything you have recently done. So that's where we are presently. I'm going to begin once again in verse 11 and read it in your hearing. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, though this is the end of this epistle, the end of this chapter, and we might think that there are a number of unrelated ideas here, and certainly we have looked at the fact of in other epistles at the close, they mention a lot of other things that might have not been touched upon by the author, whether it's Paul, Peter, or James. And the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing them to address. These are not unrelated ideas, because we've already taken note of the fact that James is dealing with true faith as opposed to counter faith or faith that's dead, not living faith. He's also dealt with the tongue and our speech, that it ought to be proper and true, and we have to watch what we say to testify to the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. And we're touching upon that certainly here. And he's also mentioned the difficulty that Christians have faced from those who know not God and don't believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a relationship to that in these last couple verses. And there's also, as we move from verse 13 to verse 14, and that's where we're going to look this morning. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. We also recognize he's dealt somewhat with prayer, and we're going to speak about the prayer of faith. And of course, we already have mentioned that any prayer that God hears from his children is a prayer of faith. It's uttered by the faithful, and it's uttered by faith in the Word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also uttered expecting and knowing and relying on the fact that God hears us, because he's the one true and living God who alone possesses the authority and the power to answer those prayers. We'd already looked at that in the first chapter, when James is asking the believers, if you lack wisdom, the ability to put into practice the application of Scripture in one's life, that you are to look to God, who alone can give that wisdom, and does give that wisdom and that understanding of Scripture, and we're to ask in faith, expecting that He alone can give it. So when we come here to verse 14, we're not dealing entirely with a different topic. We're not, it's not remote or outside the theme that James has been addressing. 13, of course, if you're afflicted, and we looked at that, and we saw that the word affliction can have various applications, but the Greek word is taken from two words that come together, to suffer evil. Now that can be suffering evil by the opposition of men because of our faith. It could be suffering the evils that are brought into our life, whether economically or socially, politically, or even physically. No disease and no sickness if there's no sin. We've already taken note, as in the case with Job, it wasn't Job who had specifically sinned, because he was a man who feared God and a man who eschewed evil. And yet his life was turned upside down, and he lost everything he had. He lost his family, and his friends turned on him, and he even physically suffered. But in it all, he gave thanks to God, who gives life and takes away life. And though certainly he utters strange things at times, yet he remains faithful, true, and God never, through the life of Job, really gives him an answer to why he suffered, but has served God's people as one of the oldest books of the Bible, recognizing the sovereignty of God and the suffering of God's people as He preserves us and as we endure whatever needs to be endured, faithful to God. And so He says, if you're afflicted physically, and a lot of affliction physically can result from spiritual affliction, and we have noted that already. We have read the last few Sundays, not so much maybe this Sunday, but the previous several Sundays, right there from those Psalms, you know, 70, 74, 75, and many of them are expressions, and they're prayers of the psalmist who's physically been disturbed because of some spiritual lack within him. It could have been sin, it could have been testing, it could have been temptation. So there is, and there can be, a link between physical ailments and spiritual problems or spiritual difficulties, even for the people of God who are serving the Lord, you know, and enjoying the things that and purposely seeking to be obedient, and yet they're being tested, or they're being tested by God, or tempted by Satan. And there's a link between the mind and the body and the spirit and the soul and the body as well. And so we're going to look at this verse, and we have to, just as we did last time, we have to be careful to see what the Scripture tells us and not have a superficial reading of Scripture. So we're to pray, And, of course, we looked at that classic place last week again that I so often do in the book of Luke, where the Lord, in the parable of the widow and the judge, reminded us men ought not to faint but to pray. So we'll see this in light of that, but there is an intensity that we move from verse 13 to verse 14. And then if anybody is happy, a Christian, they're merry, they're satisfied, they're thankful to the Lord, because we looked at this, it's a verb and not a noun, it's only one word, and it means to sing or to give praise. It's not two words. And so we're going to do the same thing when we come to verse 14. Now, there's a lot of misapplication of verse 14, particularly in days before and in our own day, because of those who are identify with Pentecostalism or with the charismatic movement. And of course, they have always been associated with the fringe of the Protestant church. They're the fringe. It was almost unknown for many, many years from the Reformation that anyone that had hold the faith would be so wrapped up and misapply this particular chapter, believe in faith healing, or that anybody who's sick is going to be physically healed, and there's no reason for sickness at all. Now, Pentecostalism started out to be just a little fringe of the Protestant church has become massive. And we speak about the charismatics and the gifts have become massive to all kinds of denominations, in denominations and their own denominations, that never was really historically within the pale, within the framework of the understanding of the Christian church. And so we really have to deal with that. Now, we're not going to deal with it to any great amount of time, but to dismiss it and recognize that there were in the New Testament, as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, God demonstrated the authority of his apostles and those who took the gospel from place to place with miracles, signs, and wonders. And we read about that very beautifully expressed. It's expressed in a number of scriptures, but it's certainly expressed here, and we looked at it when we were in Hebrews. God also, verse 4, chapter 2, them witness both with signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And we recognize they all had a purpose at the beginning of the Lord's after the Lord's resurrection and Pentecost itself, to give authority and confirmation to the office of the apostles and the message of the apostles, and those who they had the ability to grant extraordinary gifts to. But with the close of the New Testament and with the death of the apostles, those special gifts that were given alone to them, and those gifts that were given by the hands of the apostles not to everybody, but to certain individuals, but never able to be passed on to a third generation. We see that in the New Testament. And with the close of the New Testament and the death of these men who had these extraordinary gifts, the gifts died out. And that's not only, we see that in the record of Scripture, as we don't see these gifts being exercised anymore, as well as we recognize the purpose of the gifts was for the establishment of the New Testament, waiting for the close of the New Testament. And all of them served, as John tells us, and I've read that many times to you, in the second to the last chapter of the book of John, when John says there are many other signs and miracles and extraordinary things that Jesus has done, but these are written, and the ones that are written were written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by it you might believe, might be saved. So they had a purpose. We see the same thing in the book of Acts, when Peter and John, as they make their way to the beautiful gate, as it's called, in the city of Jerusalem, and they have this man who cries out to them, and they say, silver and gold, you know, in chapter 3 and following, we have none, we don't have a lot of money to give to you, but such as we have, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk. And you study that passage of Scripture, principally as it goes over into the next chapter, you recognize again the reason why the man was healed was that it was for his conversion. It was for his salvation. It resulted in his salvation. But then the Word of God came about by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the signs and the wonders and the miracles were no longer necessary. Were no longer necessary. So we have to see this in light of that, and recognize that it's interesting, though James is near the end of the Bible, right? We have the Gospels, and we have Acts, and then we have the epistles of Paul, and then Peter, and then John again. The book of James was written as one of the earliest books of the Bible, written by James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it was written to the Christians, those who were converted, primarily Jews, who left Jerusalem and were scattered. And James was an elder in the church, an overseer in the church of Jerusalem, and he was concerned for the believers who were scattered to further instruct them, and that's why he calls upon the elders of the church, or the elders of the assembly, the ecclesia, the Greek word for church, the assembly of believers, the congregation. Each congregation had a board to govern them of elders. And we see that if we went to Timothy, as Paul goes from place to place and churches are established, and he appoints elders. Elders, the original term, comes out of the idea of someone who's both male and older, who has some experience and wisdom, who is by the Word of God to oversee the church. Now, we say, and we've seen, certainly in Timothy, they're developed within the eldership to office idea, the ones who we know as ministers and the ones who are elders, those who ministered in the word and taught and those who ruled. Now, James was one who taught and one who ruled. And all the apostles were also elders, but certainly not all the elders were apostles. But we recognize within the ministry by the word of God and the instruction of the Holy Spirit, things became plainer and established later on. And of course, the Lord was using, we go way back in the Old Testament, Moses had elders to support him and to help govern the congregation of Israel. The congregation of God's people, the Hebrew katal, when it was translated into the Greek, they used the word ekklesia, church. So when you read the Old Testament in Hebrew, in Greek, anytime we talk about the congregation of God's people, assembly, we're reading about the church. So there's a connection between what we call the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. One God, one Christ, one salvation, one people by faith. A lot of people don't see that, don't recognize it, because they're either ignorant of Scripture or they've been taught wrong. But thankfully, we're not that ignorant, and we have been hopefully taught right from the Scripture. So he's calling the elders of the church. Now look at this in relationship to what he's already said and what he's now saying. He's speaking, there's a comparison to individuals and individual, say one individual, a person, or people in their individual way, and now he's speaking in relationship to many individuals, the church. I'm a person, I'm to pray. And if I'm afflicted or if I'm cast down, we're to pray. We're to pray all the time, and even in Thanksgiving. But here we see a relationship to those prayers within the whole congregation, or at least by representatives of the whole congregation. Now, it doesn't mention how many elders. Every church has to have at least more than one. So that's two or more, and they are representatives. They are praying in the name of the Lord for the sake of this individual, and they are to pray representing the prayers of all the people. It's sort of like in our services when we have, they call the pastoral prayer, or the long prayer, depending on who's praying it. It's not an individual prayer, it's the prayer on behalf of the congregation. Different than if you prayed for yourself or by yourself, apart from corporate worship. So we have to recognize that. Now we're going to also recognize the gifts that were present when James wrote are no longer present in the Church of Jesus Christ. You have to take that into account as well. Next, we have to take into account, I'm looking at things kind of backwards here. It says, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Is this to be understood as a literal anointing? A literal anointing. Well, it is true, and I don't have the time because time's against me, as it always is, each and every Lord's Day, to get to the point, but you have to cover the whole section, that in biblical times, both in Old and New Testament, and I could prove it if I had the time and ever wanted to, that oil was used for the physical body when it was sick, much like alcohol. Rubbing alcohol is used in our own day when somebody might have a temperature and they're rubbed down with alcohol, say. And we have examples of that just in the book of Luke. You can read it yourself, the parable of the Good Samaritan. One of the things the Good Samaritan did was he wrapped up the wounds of the person who was beaten with wine and with oil. It had a quality within it, and it was commonly used in biblical times and even after biblical times for the body to assist it and whatever is in it. Now, it's not commending the elders of the church who are supposed to supervise spiritual things in relationship to the church and the congregation over which they have jurisdiction to act as doctors or nurses. Whether this is speaking literally in the day that was written, I don't know. And there's a division among people as they look at this passage of Scripture, or whether it was only a symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Because in the Old Testament, oil in the sanctuary, in the temple, was a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, again, Roman Catholics falsely, from this passage of Scripture, anoint in what they call the last rites, one of their sacraments, and we know there are only two sacraments from Scripture, the idea of taking a little holy oil that they designate as such and touch the head and the kidneys and the shoulder, whatever, in someone who's dying. And that's a false doctrine and a false assumption, but they try to draw it out from this passage of Scripture. Okay, we passed off. What does the word sick mean? That's what we have to look at here. What does the word sick mean? Because you're going to say, which is interesting, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders. And then in verse 15 we read, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now in English, the word is the same thing, sick, S-I-C-K. But we'll find when we look at this passage of Scripture, there's a different word in verse 14 that says sick, and a different word in the Greek in the word sick in verse 15. And we're going to note the use of that word both in verse 14 and in verse 15. And incidentally, and importantly, the word translated sick in verse 15 is only used twice in the New Testament, and this is one of the times it's used. It's one of the times it's used. What does the word sick mean? Well, this word sick really means weak or feeble. Does this refer to the sickness of body. The body can be sick and could grow sick through many things. You know, somebody might call us and we say, oh, we can't come because we're sick. Well, what does that mean? You're sick. Did you break your leg? Did you stumble and hurt your toe? Or you just don't, you know, feel so hot, you know? I always say every day, it's kind of a joke in my house. They'll say, how you feel? I say, well, see this little thing right here? that feels okay today. There's always something. You know, now I use it as a joke, but anyhow, there are people that always don't feel like they think they ought to feel. Right? Feelings are very difficult to figure out in mind or body. Well, it's interesting that the verb form of this word is translated weak or infirm. Let's just look at a couple places in the Bible. Let's look over in the book of Romans. Start with the New Testament, chapter 8, verse 3. It's the word sick. And we read here, for what the law would not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemns sin in the flesh. It's not speaking here of physical ailment. It's speaking of spiritual ailment, or sickness, or weakness. Again, in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, the same word in the verb form is used in verse 14, verse 1 and 2. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. The word weak is the word sick. Then in the 21st verse, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or maketh weak. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Now, I've only picked a few of these out for us, but I've picked enough out that are consistent, which we're able to read concerning the verb form of this word weak. In the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, verse 29, we read, who is weak? I'm not weak. Who is offended? I burn not. I must need glory. I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Chapter 13, verse 9. For glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish even your perfection. So is this bodily sickness, or is it some type of spiritual weakness or sickness? Again, the word in verb form was translated in the way I gave it to you. Now, the word in the noun form, let's go over to the book of Romans quickly, in chapter 6, verse 9, if I can find it very, verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. The word sick here in the noun form is translated infirmity. in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 26, we see the same thing. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 30. We read the same idea. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. My infirmities. Now, if it's speaking only about somebody who's sick physically and physically alone, and the elders had power to pray for them absolutely that he would be healed from his physical condition, then why was not the Apostle Paul, who is not only an apostle but had the gift of healing, and was an elder in the church in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 8, able to heal himself of the infirmity that he prayed for three times before the Lord? And why in Philippians 2, 27 was not Paul able to heal physically Epaphroditus, who was a good friend and helper when he was sick, but he left him in a sickness? And why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, with Trophimus, not healed of his sickness by the Apostle Paul? Not everyone who was physically sick, and there were people who were physically sick in the New Testament, and even our Lord Jesus Christ gave the blind man sight, gave the lame man the ability to walk, and raised the dead, but he didn't do it for everybody at every time and in everywhere, but only as he was led to do it for the glory of God, that's for her sake, to prove his authority and to lead the individual or to open their heart up to the glorious salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sickness I believe that we're dealing with here is spiritual sickness that the individual who prayed for himself, who is suffering affliction, whatever that affliction was, could have been outward or inward, could have been financial, it could have been some other thing, we don't know. And you could see it within the psalmist, they seem to be shut out or shut off from God to the fact that their bones ache and they say, "Oh Lord, have you cut me off?" You ever felt that way? Prayed and prayed and prayed to the point that whether it was the psalmist or whether it was any individual Christian, he's not even able to pray for himself. He's so being so tempted, or he is being so tried and proven that his spiritual condition is such he can't even lift up his voice and find hope or restoration. And so he calls for the elders, and that's the principal point, not the anointing, but they pray for him in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, which is always true prayer, and the prayer of the faithful, shall save the sick. Aha! The word again. But the only other time that it's written and used in the New Testament is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 15. You can look at the whole context where it talks about chapter 12, right epistle, but verse 3. Let me read that to you. It says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied." That's the word. "Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." This is a spiritual weariness. This is a spiritual sickness. This is one who is so discouraged and set upon and set aside. He thinks as if the doors of heaven and the doors of help are beyond him. And so as he prays, he seeks that others will pray with him and for him. And so the elders of the church, representing the whole church, are able to come in the prayer of faith to deliver him spiritually from the weakness and the weakness and even the pain that could have physical ramifications, you say. "And the Lord shall raise him up." Raise him up, as David prayed, or other the Psalms indicate, that the Lord restore unto him the joy of his salvation. Restore him to a place of blessing and communion with the Lord. And then there's a conditional here. It doesn't say that this individual, except the fact that right now he's not trusting as he ought to trust. Look, think of Job. We dealt with Job already. Say, if he hath committed sins. If. It's always good to pray for yourself and anybody else you pray for, that God would forgive them of their sins, because we all fall far short of what we ought to do, that we commanded to do, and do the things we have not been, you know, commission and omission. I'll get it out straight here. It's always good to pray for that. It doesn't mean, and notice there's nowhere here, and this will pass on to, we're going to the next verse. There's nothing in this that's the elders are called to so examine this person who needs prayer and is called for prayer. What have you done? There's nothing here that implies that. They're not to be psychoanalysts and put on their thinking cap and try to go back in the man's mind, in the man's life, to find out and giving him advice for this and that. They're called upon to do what we're all called upon to do, to pray. Pray for ourselves and to pray for each other and to pray for the only one who's able to give us relief, whatever that relief is, and hope. That's to pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. And he will answer our prayer, and will raise us up. And in the midst of it, if we had sin that brought this about, and there's no idea that it was true, we'll be healed, of course, and forgiven, as we have been and will be forgiven of our sins. This puts a whole different perspective, doesn't it, on this chapter and on these verses. And this cuts at the root of those who say, well, you know, you never should be sick. If you're sick, it's your problem. You know, you've done something wrong. Or you just don't have enough faith. Or you just haven't gone to the right faith healer and given him enough money, so he's going to raise you up again. Or there would be no sickness and death. We'd all be living to whatever. Too long. You know, James would still be here with us. There's no... So you can take things wrongly and misapply them wrongly, but see, the way we study Scripture is that it's God's Word. It's true. And we study Scripture from Scripture. And we study the words within its context and the words that are used within the greater context of Scripture, and we begin to see the instruction and application. We're all to pray. We're all to pray individually, and certainly we're to pray corporately and pray for one another, first and foremost for the glory of God and our own spiritual conditions as we walk before the Lord, that Satan will not overcome us with the griefs or the evil problems or the suffering from men's evil, but that we would be trusting in the Lord. That's a lifelong work in which there are many downfalls, and we need that encouragement, and we need that prayer, and that's one of the means that God has provided for our fellowship with Him. Let us pray.